As most are aware, if not all are aware, we are beginning afresh our study through the Confession of Faith, and we last began this, I think it was in 2014, and Ryan Lunsford taught the class that we are going to be looking at today, and that is on the subject of the Scriptures. So if you would like, you can open up your hymnals, and there in the back of the hymnal is the London Baptist Confession of Faith after the last hymn, and the first chapter is of the Holy Scriptures. It's too long a chapter to print on our bulletin, but you can have it there. And again, there are print copies. It's easily available online. It's on Kindle and all other kinds of electronic downloads as well. As we start here, this may seem obvious, but if you were to start a confession of faith, begin a confession of faith, where would you start? What subject would you begin with, and why? Now, Chris, I would start the Scriptures. Right? Well, maybe we would. I've asked that question. I thought, is this where I would have started? Where else might we start, and why? What? All right, you might start with the doctrine of God. All right, who's God? That's a pretty important and foundational question. That's chapter 2. It's going to do some of that. Where else might you start? Anybody else? Or is that it? It's either the Scriptures or what would you say? Creation. Maybe you start with creation. Bible. You could either Bible either starts with God. Or it starts with creation. In the beginning, God. Anything else? Anybody else? Just curious. All right, so why here? Why the Scriptures? Maybe a lot of you would say, this is where I'd start. I'd start here, and if that's so, why would you start here? Why begin, of all the other topics, salvation, the person and work of Christ, that we might start with, say, all right, I'm going to start my book, here's where I'm going to start. Why would you go here? Okay, because everything else is defined by that, Ted? All right, yeah. So what do you believe about God that's not from the Bible? What do you believe about Jesus that's not found in the Bible? What do we believe about justification by faith that we get from a source other than the Bible? All right, so you're right. Well, none, right? There's no other source for these things. Everything we believe. Sorry about that. This thing likes to not stick on this very well. Everything else that we believe about God, about Jesus, about heaven and hell, everything we believe about morals, what is right and wrong, is founded upon the Bible. So that we need to know, this is the question we need to start with then, is the Bible a trustworthy foundation or not? Because if the Bible's not a trustworthy foundation, then everything else falls apart, right? So what's your authority? What's your source? What are you looking at? Where did you get that idea? You know, somebody might say, well, how do you know that? How do you know what you know? And you better understand that the answer, so the moon is made out of cheese, right? Anybody ever heard that? Where'd you hear that? Is that accurate? Well, you say, well, no, well, people, you know, I mean, it's an old story. It's an old story. It's an old, I don't know if you call it a joke, but it's an old story. The man in the moon or whatever else that these things are. You say, well, where'd you get that? Well, that's an old wives' tale. It's a fable. It's a fairy tale. So the foundation of that isn't anything that we can hold on to. But when it comes down to the Bible, I mean, the things that we are professing, we believe to be of life-changing, soul-changing, eternity-changing realities. And so we need to be able to understand the trustworthiness of the Bible. If the Bible is, as many assert, merely an assortment of truth and error, a combination of the human and the divine, and it is that, and we'll talk about that. But if it is a combination of truth and error, how do we discern what is true and what is error? Because that's changed, right? You understand that what people believed 40 or 50 years ago that the Bible was right on, now society says the Bible's wrong on. And that's based on the thought, not that this book is of divine origin, but it's based on the thought, well, it's a combination like any other book or any other writing of the human and the divine, and we have to try to figure out what's inspired and what is not. But the question is, what if we're wrong? So if somebody says, I like to believe all that stuff about God's love, but I reject everything about God's wrath. What if you're wrong? What if actually the flip is true? And that everything about God's love is a fairy tale and everything about God's wrath is only what is true. What if that's the case? Well, again, we want to consider ourselves to be the arbiter of what is true and what is false. So the confession is going to say, all right, if we're going to understand, we're going to make a series of statements, affirmations and denials about doctrine. There's going to be 31 chapters that are going to follow. Everything that we say is going to be rooted in our understanding of the Scriptures. That is what is foundational. And even here, it begins with a series of affirmations and denials. This is true, this is not. It's this and not that is how the confession is going to be laid out. If you took any time to read ahead, and I probably should have given that encouragement, go ahead and read ahead in the confession just so you're ready for a discussion or you think through it. In our own day, maybe not everybody's up to speed on all of the doctrine of the Scriptures today. If I were to start a class today without the confession of faith on the doctrine of the Scriptures, there are certain terms that are very much used in evangelical, Bible-believing, especially Protestant churches, about the nature of Scripture that aren't really dealt with in the confession of faith. And that's because in the confession, when the confession was written in the 1600s, they were dealing with a different, I'm going to use this term, intellectual enemy or a different theological rival than we often are today. So the dividing line in the confession here, Protestant view on one side, what was on the other side? All right, so it's the Catholic view. And in regard to the doctrine of the Scriptures, there was much in common between the two. In today's evangelical world, where we're having this discussion, and you have, for lack of a better term, evangelicals or Reformed or Protestant here, what's on the other side? What's generally on the other side? When we begin having a discussion about the Scriptures, we're generally not arguing. We don't generally begin by arguing the Protestant versus the Catholic view of the Scriptures. We generally go with what? No, not charismatic. Okay, yeah, so secular, humanistic, atheistic. There you go. Atheistic or liberal. Right? So sometimes this is called a conservative view. And so what are some of the words that we are going to use today if we're going to have a discussion about a doctrine of the Scriptures that evangelical, Reformed, Protestant, conservative believers use? What are the big words that we use? All right, yeah, inspired. All right, so inspiration, what else? I heard it. Infallible, somebody said. Infallible and inerrant. All right, so these are the major groups that we talk about in regard to this. And in regard to inspiration, we generally use two terms to describe the composition of the Bible, to describe its inspiration. One is verbal. What's the other? Plenary. Verbal and plenary inspiration. All right, so what do we mean? What do we mean by verbal and plenary inspiration? Okay, or anybody else? That's good. Anybody else want to fill in a little bit? All right, well, okay, so inspiration has the idea that God is the ultimate author. All Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God. And there are other passages in the Scriptures that talk about the Bible itself and that it is not simply the result of religious people that decided to give their own ideas about God and about sin and salvation and grace and all of that, that the fountainhead for the Bible is God, and by verbal, as he brought up, that the very words are inspired. Words as opposed to what? Thoughts, concepts, ideas, right. So they said, well, let's not get caught up over whether it's this word or that word or whether Jesus is this or that. It's just kind of the concepts, the whole idea, and not so much the minutia. Well, the argument is that those kinds of thoughts are made up of words, and that words then have value and importance, and that God said it would be this word and not that word. And plenary refers to all the words. That the words, not just the concepts, and all the words, not just some of the words. Now, not so much among atheism, but among liberalism, you will have the idea that some of the Bible is inspired. That there are inspired ideas, inspired themes in the Bible. That there is the divine within the human in the Bible. That while we have to work our way through it and find a lot of terrible things in there, that a lot of garbage, that here and there are these wonderful ideas like love your neighbor, or the favorite of everyone, do not judge lest you be judged, right? So those are the things. As you would that others do to you, do for them. This is the law and the prophets. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the good things in the Bible. Those are the inspired. Those are the divine. And that behind the fables and fairy tales of the Bible, they would say, like resurrections and miracles, is a greater truth, a deeper truth, so that the resurrection, of course, takes place in spring, and it's a reminder that what was dead comes back to life, and butterflies and plants and those kinds. I'm serious. That's the idea behind some of that. So in today's evangelical, reformed, or Protestant world, we are talking about who wrote the Bible in an ultimate sense, so that we can say at one and the same time, Paul says in Romans 8 and God says in Romans 8, or James says here in James 1, or the Holy Spirit says in James 1. And the Bible does this. The Holy Spirit says, David says, and it goes back and forth because recognizing that behind David and behind Paul and behind James and Matthew and Mark and Luke and Jeremiah and Isaiah, that God was superintending the writing of the Scriptures. Let's talk real quickly about infallible and inerrant. What's similar and what's different about these two terminologies? Okay. All right. Yeah, that's basically it. Inerrant, have any of you ever written a paper that was inerrant? Sure. Watch this, I'll do it right now. 4 plus 4 equals 8. Is there anything wrong with that? Perfect. It's inerrant. Now, am I infallible? Yeah, thank you. You just have to see how many times I erase and try to rewrite things. I wrote something that is inerrant. The fact that I write something does not mean it's infallible. It's one thing to look at the Bible and say of it that there's nothing wrong with this. Infallible means it's incapable of being wrong. And why is it incapable of being wrong? Because God is incapable of error. And I recognize some of this is circular reasoning. Not all circular reasoning is wrong or bad. God is the author, and because God is himself perfect, God is able to communicate his mind without error, and God is able to communicate infallibly even through fallible instruments. Was Paul a fallible man? Oh, wretched man that I am. I am the chief of sinners. And yet when he writes, he says, yet not I, but the Lord. He's able to give an authoritative declaration as the Lord's servant, as an ambassador for Christ. He's able to speak infallibly. All right. So if we were going to have a modern day class and guys, I don't know if you had any classes yet, or some of our seminary guys on the doctrine of Scripture. If you've had that, I think you're gonna have these basic things that accurate. All right. So what we want to do is turn over in our confession and consider together what the confession of faith is seeking to deal with in regard to its historic and theological context. Now, the reason I bring out that some of this was not an issue then is that in regard to being inerrant and infallible, the inspired Word of God, would Roman Catholics say yes or no to that? They'd say yes to that. Catholicism has an orthodox view and shares a view of the inspiration of Scriptures with Protestants. But there is something that they didn't share, and that's what the Confession of Faith is going to spend some of its time. Now, that's not good. There it is. And though it's not going to say over and over again, this is a Protestant and historic and Reformed view, this is a Roman Catholic view, but it is going to give a Reformed view of the Scriptures. Would somebody read paragraph one? Nice, loud voice. Jim, go ahead.
The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto the church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now ceased.
All right. Thank you, brother. All right. We've got a good bit there for us to chew through, but let's start here with these affirmations and denials from our confession of faith here about the Bible. So the first statement there, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient. All right, so this is going to be one of these big words that we want to talk about. sufficient, certain, and infallible. The Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible source of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. All right, so one of the questions we're going to come back to a few times in this study is, sufficient unto what? All right, so saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So that its sufficiency, you have to ask, is the Bible a sufficient guide for brain surgery? For auto mechanics? Airplane mechanics? Astrophysicists? Okay. All right. But is it the only sufficient guide, only sufficient, certain, and infallible guide to how someone comes to a saving knowledge of faith in Christ? Is it the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule for our faith, for what we believe, and in regard to what we obey? Now, note again here this knowledge, sufficient, certain, and infallible. Okay? Are there books or studies that we sometimes have that we look at and we say, you know, this has been very helpful for me in my Christian life? Or these are principles that I follow, and though it's not directly laid down in the Word of God, but maybe we follow them, all right? If I want to try to get into all that. But you understand some of what I get at. So there are conferences, there's books, there's publications, sermons sometimes. And what you realize that somebody's really is following is this man or this woman and their ideas. Some of them might be good. Some of them might be profitable. But none of them are in and of themselves sufficient, certain, or infallible. Because if somebody says, for instance, I think all parents ought to homeschool their kids, and that they ought to use this curriculum, is that open to debate? Can somebody debate that without being consigned to hell? I know a church where you're not allowed to be a member if you don't homeschool your children. Not allowed in. Because thus saith the pastor. Now, what he's going to say is, I'm going to derive principles from God's word. Okay, but you know what? But we can debate that, and we can discuss that, and understand that believers are going to line up differently on some of those things. There's only one source that is sufficient for our life and for our practice and for all the doctrine that we hold to with certainty, that makes it then certain, and that is infallible, and that is what is of the Scriptures. I do believe that one of the big questions of our day in dealing with, even in our own rank of evangelicalism, this issue of the sufficiency, and I would add to this the authority of God's Word, is a huge issue. Because there are some who do not see the sufficiency of the Bible in regard to the things the Bible is sufficient for. Is the Bible sufficient to give us a doctrine of the church? Is it authoritative when it gives a doctrine of the church? So that, are we allowed to say, I was talking to a guy the other day, and I appreciate where he's at in the process, but he's just taken a pastorate, a relatively young guy, and he's trying to lead this church through this process. And one of the things that they told him, the steering committee or whatever, Southern Baptist Churches, we're not going to have any of this eldership stuff. Now, what he said to them was, in a sense, what if I call them pastors? Well, all right then. So we can have a plurality of pastors, you just don't want a plurality of elders. Right. Okay. Well, because those terms mean the same thing, What he was getting at is that churches ought to, ideally, biblically, have, this is the structure of the Bible. And that is authoritative. That's God's design for the church. And you ought not to have something that's, so that the point is that you ought not to look at that and go, I know that's what the Bible says, but we're not going to do it. Or in regard to church discipline. Remember the first time I taught on church discipline, this was back around 91, maybe early 92. We're over at the old Holiday Inn, Airport East Holiday Inn. And there were a group of people that started coming from a church in the area that had folded. And they started coming because they were somewhat reformed-ish, and so they knew we were, and they started coming. Well, they came, I was preaching through the doctrine of the church, and I came to the section on church discipline, and I opened up several passages in God's Word and sought to soberly but clearly expound it. And one of the guys came up to me afterward and kind of put his arm around my shoulder, and he said, you were just kidding, right? I mean, y'all wouldn't really do that. He said, no, you just had to say that. But you wouldn't really. And the idea was that he'd probably never been in a church that had ever done that. And maybe what was said sounded really scary. And he thought, all right, well, you just have to preach that. But that's not authoritative. And you have to say, yeah, it is. Right. That's exactly what it means. So that sufficiency and authority, if we see it in our Bible, then we're not free not to do it. That's authority. And again, these are some issues sometimes you have people saying, and I've had pastors say to me, talking about certain issues, talking about how to pastor in one case. I did a message to a group of pastors in another city, and a guy told me, he said, I hear you, I see it, I believe it, but no way I could do that. His congregation wouldn't allow it. And he just said, I just can't do it. And you say, well, it's what the Bible says you have to do. You have to find a way to show your congregation that this is right and this is biblical. So in the issue of, in regard to this debate that was going on in between Catholic churches and Reformed and Protestant churches, this issue of, are there other sources of authority? So here, were there other issues of authority? And what were some of those? All right, so councils. So that you could say, this is what the council says. So said the Pope. So there's a position that the Pope could speak fallibly. But there are other times when he would speak infallibly. And when he spoke infallibly, then that was it. That was as though Christ himself were speaking. So what else do you have here? All right, tradition. Now, might what a council or even a pope or tradition said be okay? But is it sufficient, certain, and infallible? No, because this is human, and the scriptures are divine. And so the difference between being able to say, well, you know, the Fourth Lateran Council says, versus, but Peter says, or Paul says, or Romans says, or James says, is night and day. You know, so this is that issue of authority. So the issue was not one of, again, liberal versus more enlightenment or whatever else you might want to call views of the Bible. The issues of inspiration and infallibility were not the issue so much as the supreme source of authority. All right, so paragraph one goes on to talk about the necessity and purpose of divine written revelation. So the argument is going to be twofold. First of all, we stand in need of revelation, of divine revelation. We need God to speak to us, and then the second argument in this paragraph is going to be that we have need for it to be written down. All right, why do we need revelation? As believers, why do we assert that we have to have God speak to us? Are there not other ways of learning truth or getting ideas about truth? I'm not just talking about now, you know, math and science or whatever. Are there things about God that we can learn apart from the Bible? All right, so we have a no and we have yeses. Well, and we have a well. All right. All right, who says, who's with, all right, I'm going to tell you, this is, he's our pastor, so all right, so Derek says, yes, there are things we can learn about God apart from the Bible. Who agrees with Derek? Say yes. All right, who says, well, some of you want to have both hands, you want to have a hand up for the well, too? And a no, is it that there's no other way to know anything about God apart from the Bible? Okay, all right, we'll talk about that. Derek, you assert, and a lot of people agree with you, that there are things about God that you can learn without the Bible. Why do you say that?
Well, I do assert it, not upon my own authority,
so the Bible says, that's a very good answer. All right, so what you're saying is the Bible says you can learn about God apart from the Bible. All right. And where does the Bible teach that? And what are some things the Bible says you can learn about God apart from the Bible?
So I think of Romans 1 is one of the first things. It talks about mankind being without excuse. So Romans 1:19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, its invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that he made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
All right. So our own confession of faith says this. And it says there, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence. So what do they, maybe you can do this without looking there, or Derek, you gave some of them. So what is the light of nature and the works of creation and even providence? Providence means that God's in control. That is that there are certain times, there are times the world appears to be chaotic. Everything seems just like, and then there are other things that happen in history or in our lives, and we think to ourselves, somebody had to be behind this. And there's just no way that that just happened, right? That's talking about the works of providence. So what can you tell? I mean, so here's the argument. Now, again, seculars have an answer for this, and they even have an answer for why this is part of our humanity. Why this sense of the divine and awe over nature, why it needed to be built into our caveman DNA, and why it was profitable for a time, but now we know, now we can jettison it. We don't believe that. We believe actually that the reason you feel awe when you look at, and you know, so go to a place where there's not light pollution and look at the stars. Behold the great lights in the sky, the Borealis and other things. And what are you going to feel there? Awe, majesty, sense of your own smallness, right? You have that sense of order, even with the constellations and the pictures that are can be seen in the sky. Becky and I were in New Zealand couple of months ago, and that's one of those places where there's hardly go to the South Island, there's hardly anybody there. And so you have vast stretches without cities, towns, houses. And so we pulled off. And we saw the sky like we hadn't seen it in years and years and years, if ever. We saw the Milky Way in a way I had never seen it before. And it does produce this. So the heavens declare the glory of God. Scientific study of the world. Astronomy. The macrocosm and the microcosm show us things about that seem, right, certainly to us, indicate there is a creator and a sustainer. I saw a video, it was a British documentary about, and it was about giraffes. And this poor, poor, foolish man made the mistake of talking about how giraffes were created. And how the combination of how their lungs work with their legs when they are running and the effect of the diaphragm and all of this, they were dissecting it. And he said, it's a marvel of creation. And it just, you could have heard a pin drop. And he said, evolution. Because what he was saying, what he recognized is there's something marvelous here that speaks of a creator. Well, that's what he was getting at. I'm sure he was an evolutionist, but at that moment he recognized those things. All right. So providence, creation, all of those things show, as it says here, the wisdom and power of God to the extent, Derek read it from Romans 1, leaves men without excuse in regard to there's a God who's made these things and made me and I'm accountable to him. And that's in the heart. It really is in the human heart. And that's why man is by nature religious, and he finds some way to appease this God, recognizes he needs him, he's beholden to him, he sinned against him, and he creates all these different ways to be made right to him and give him gifts, and all of this kind of stuff is built into our humanity by nature because we're creatures made in the image of God. But does any star show us anything about the person and work of Jesus Christ? Can you learn how to be saved through the Grand Canyon? No? There's nothing in the ocean, nothing in the stars, nothing in space or anywhere else that is able to show us that God sent His Son into the world to live a perfect life, to die the death we should have died, et cetera, upon the cross. Where do we get all of that from? From God's Word, right? It is only in Revelation. God had to reveal that to us. And then the confession talks a little bit here about the means of revelation. So God spoke. How did God speak? Sometimes how did God speak? Audibly, verbally from heaven. You have very few instances of that. What's once an instance of that? Oh, the giving of the Ten Commandments, right? How generally did God reveal Himself, His Word, His will to His people? All right, through prophets, right? Primarily through prophets and apostles. The scriptures tell us it was through prophets and apostles. It talks about and uses this language, this is old language, but it's also taken from Hebrews 1, this language of sundry times in divers manners. So sundry times at various times and in various ways. So how did God reveal Himself to some of the prophets? How did He reveal His will through some of the prophets? Dreams, visions, right? What about, how did Paul, or James, or John? How did Luke put his gospel together? He did research. He met with people, interviewed people. He found people that had written things down that Jesus said. He came home from the sermon, wrote it down, and Luke got access to their notes. That's not a dream or a vision. But he did all of that under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. Right? So there are various ways. John, how did John come up with his gospel? How did John come up with John chapter 1? You know, also, I know how he came up with, you know, John 3, because maybe he was there, you know, saw Nicodemus come in. But how did he come up with John 1? In the beginning was the Word. The Spirit of God, right? Jesus told them, I will send my Holy Spirit. He's going to teach you. Some of that may have been Jesus said that to him at some time. Jesus may well have gone over John chapter 1 with him. Maybe it was, you know, because John goes on to say, if I've tried to write down everything Jesus said and did, the world couldn't hold all the books. Right? All right, so in various ways, in various times, over a period of thousands of years, through a variety of writers, I think it's estimated 40 to 44 different writers, in various means, the scriptures were written down. Now, what is the benefit and profit of the Bible being written down? All right, it's objective. What else? All right, it helps us to remember, right? How many of you have ever had something come around and somebody says, you said, and you say, oh, no, I didn't. Oh, yes, you did. Oh, no, you didn't. So that's oral tradition. Right, so oral tradition may, in some cases, be extremely accurate. A lot of history is due to oral tradition. People said this happened. But the best history is that which is written down, has things like letters and written speeches and transcripts and all of the rest there, because you're able to say, okay, this is what was written. This is what you said. And rather than have for thousands of years some elders somewhere hearing and learning the traditions and then speaking them to a rising generation of scholars who then in turn speak them and have them memorized, the whole area of human fallibility comes in. But it says, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly under writing. And so that we're able to say, listen, not just I heard that God said, or 3,000 years ago, I heard that God said this to that, that we're able to take up a book that is thousands of years old, and of which there were thousands of copies, and to say that we have this here, whole and intact, given to us by God. It makes, because of who we are, because of the corruption of our flesh, and I think part of that is simply our own human fallibility, trying to remember. So I read, this was, well, a couple of us were in a book recently, okay? In a couple of books recently. And so I read one of the sections. I sent it to one of the brothers here, and I said, hey, did you know you were in a book? And he brought out that it's interesting what memory does, you know, because, you know, a convert in that book, or in these books, conversations are said. And we said this, and they said that, okay? And I was like, well, I remember it differently. That's not the way I remember it exactly, or yeah, I don't know the way I remember it. Well, that's the corruption of our, maybe we're wrong, and they're right, or, they're, you know, whatever it is. But you get into that. But when something is written down and a transaction is written down, this is an email I sent, this is a letter that was sent, and there it is, I'm going to reproduce this letter, I'm going to reproduce this here. And that's the benefit, that's why we need, because we just forget. You know, somebody said, you know, trying to even like come up sometimes with the history of the church, and I think it was this, I think it was that, and I seem to remember we were here, and somebody else says, oh, no, I think it was this guy and not that guy, and who preached that sermon, I think it was this one, and that. And you try to find records and whatnot, but the reality is that our own memories are fallible. That's the point I'm trying to make. And so to have something that is written down, what God said, written down, it comforts us because of our own human frailty. The malice of Satan. What's Satan's first lie in the Bible? did God say? Did God say? Did God really say? Eve, you might not be remembering it right. Is that really what God said? And you're able to go back and say, well, yeah, pretty sure, right there. Right, so the corruption of the world or the hostility of the world, all of those things, to commit this holy underwriting, which makes this the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary. And then it says this, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. All right, now this gets into, this question is the Bible a sufficient revelation of God's will to us? Do we need God to reveal something more to us by way of doctrine or truth or salvation? Now, we may want that. Would any of you love for have to have God weigh in, write it on the sky, add a little bit to the Bible that you could have this infallible assurance that this or that? And there are plenty of people, here's the point, there are plenty of people who are willing to say, yeah, I'll supply that for you. And Christians do this a lot. Things like, God told me. God said to me. Well, you ask me, what do you mean by that? Do you mean you felt the Holy Spirit impressing something on you? Do you mean that God took a scripture and was working it deep in you, and you say, I really feel like God's been speaking to me lately about the wonders of His love or the importance of holiness or how precious this or that is or how He doesn't want me involved in this or that because it's vain? All right, okay, I understand what you're getting at. But we need to be very, very careful of any teacher, preacher, or anybody else who's coming along and saying, God has spoken to me. So who are some people that have said that? Right. Jim Jones, the founder of Mormonism, founders of, name your cult and I will tell you somebody who has said, God has spoken to me. And I've got something new to say. And to be able to say that God has said, in the last book of the Bible, I think not without purpose, has added, don't add to these words and don't subtract to these words. That there is a finality to revelation. And aren't we glad there is? I mean, really, seriously, I mean, as much as we might say, boy, I wish God would really tell me whether, you know, He wants this relationship or whether this should, you know, whatever it is, I just want to know what the Lord wants for me, His will for my life, and we want something certain. And so sometimes we'll go to a church and hope that somebody's going to prophesy over us and have a special word. But those words are not sufficient, certain, or infallible. Now, every once in a while, somebody says, this guy told me we were going to have a baby, and we did. And he said it was going to be a boy. Well, it was a girl, but it was still really close, you know. I mean, you know, we got to be careful of that and not buy into that. It is in our Bibles we have a sufficient, certain, and infallible word from God. All right, well, that's all the time we have for today. We'll be back, or somebody will be back. I'm going to be gone the first Lord's Day of November. So whether one of the other men lead in this discussion, starting with paragraph two or not, we'll see.